afternoon, everyone. I certainly want to send greetings to all the brethren who will be receiving this tape, and certainly hope and pray that you had a wonderful Passover and a great Days of Unleavened Bread. This is the Sabbath following the Days of Unleavened Bread. Yesterday was the Holy Day, and I thought it would be appropriate today to discuss the subject of Pentecost. Pentecost is the next holy day or festival in God's sacred calendar, but it's more than just the next. Pentecost is very, very intimately related to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, or that whole Passover season. So I thought, because the connection is so strong, and because you cannot even determine Pentecost unless you connect it with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, that it would be, you know, just the perfect subject to talk about right now, and review perhaps for many of us, and hopefully explained a few things to some of the newer people concerning the correct way to determine Pentecost, why we do it the way we do, perhaps a little bit, if I have time, of the significance and meaning of Pentecost. But that, if I don't get that far, then we'll do that on another tape. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. As you well know, if you're a student of the Bible, any degree whatsoever, the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus is where all of the holy days of God are listed in one chapter in their correct order, one after the other. You begin in verse 5 with the Passover, of course, followed by the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Days of Unleavened Bread has two Sabbath days, annual or high Sabbaths. The first day, which is the 15th day of the first month, and the last day, which is the 21st day. In verse 7, see the first holy day mentioned. Verse 8, you see the last holy day, the last Sabbath of the festival is covered. Then God told Moses, the first sheaf of the grain harvested that spring was to be ceremonially waved before him to be accepted on their behalf. In verse 11 we read, and he shall wave the sheaf, that is the priest, before Yahweh to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. Then dropping down into verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. In verse 21 it says, you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Now, those are the pertinent scriptures that tell us how to figure Pentecost. Pentecost is not just a festival that occurs on this particular day of the month every single year, the way the Days of Unleavened Bread do, or the way the Passover does, or the way the Feast of Tabernacles does, or the way the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. They have specific days of the month stated in the Scriptures. The Feast of Pentecost is very unusual, very unique. It has to be arrived at. It has to be determined. It has to be reckoned or counted. Now, from the description that I gave you, my question simply is, how do you count Pentecost? How do you determine it? Is it easy? No, it's not very easy, is it? It's not even apparent. It simply says you start counting from the morrow after the Sabbath. Then it says you count 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, it says, and then it will be the 50th day or the day after that. Now, the first question is obvious. You begin counting from the morrow after the Sabbath. We have no doubt about that. But the question is, which Sabbath? Now, many of the churches that I have been a member of, perhaps you have as well, have decided that this command refers to the weekly Sabbath. Okay. Which weekly Sabbath? Well, it doesn't tell us. Their decision is that it belongs or should be counted from the weekly Sabbath that happens to fall within the 7 days of unleavened bread. Okay? Now, this opinion is not something they just magically came up with on their own. This opinion was held by a small group of people about 2,000 years ago. It was actually held by a larger group of people even more than 2,000 years ago. But the most prominent group that held this particular opinion was a group known as the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are quite well known to us, or at least the name is, We may know very little about them personally, but the name Sadducee or Sadducees is well known to us because of their prominence in the gospel accounts. Now, there is, however, another opinion on this particular issue. This opinion basically says that the word Sabbath in Leviticus 23, verse 11, does not refer to a weekly Sabbath, but refers to one of the two previous high Sabbaths that was just mentioned in the days of unleavened bread. Remember, there is a Sabbath on the 15th day of the first month, the high annual Sabbath, and there is a Sabbath on the 21st day of the first month. The other opinion is that the command in Leviticus 23, verse 11, does not refer to the weekly Sabbath, it refers to the first annual Sabbath of the year, the high Sabbath, the Sabbath of Passover, the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread. Now, this opinion was held, or is held by virtually all the Jews today, for instance, and was also held in the days of the Messiah by an opposing group, the Sadducees. These people were known as the Pharisees, an even more prominent group, actually by far a more prominent group than the Sadducees. The Pharisees derived their understanding and interpretation of the scriptures basically from the Reformation of Ezra and Nehemiah going back into the mid-400s B.C. We'll get into that in just a moment. There's another question, however, concerning the counting of Pentecost. The next issue revolves around the meaning of the word Sabbaths in verse 15. Again, the churches that I have been part of in the past are agreed that taking this word to mean the weekly Sabbath. In other words, seven weekly Sabbaths must be completed, and then the 50th day would be Pentecost, irregardless of where we start counting from. We're dispensing with that issue for a moment. The Jews, however, and the Pharisees anciently, and the Jews today, understand this word to mean week, not weekly Sabbath day, but week. And so they count seven full weeks from the first annual Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and almost always arrive at Pentecost being the sixth day of the third month of the sacred calendar. Sometimes it may vary a little from the fifth to the seventh day, but usually it falls on the sixth day. Those who reckon the other way, such as the Worldwide Church of God, Church of God International, and perhaps some of the other smaller groups, always start their count towards Pentecost from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that happens to fall within the days of unleavened bread. So they always start their count with a Sunday, because Sunday's the day after the weekly Sabbath. Therefore, Pentecost for them always falls on the same day of the week every year, and that day is Sunday. So it's a Sunday Pentecost that the Worldwide Church and others keep versus the Pentecost that is determined by counting from the first high day rather than the weekly Sabbath, and therefore falling into the sixth day of the third month, or the sixth of Sivan, as the third month is known. Now, if you throw in the fact that there are several smaller Christian groups, and one that comes to mind is one called the Church of God the Eternal, who differ in their interpretation of when to start counting, and thus keep Pentecost on a Monday, which is the way the Worldwide Church did for many years, by the way, well, you can see there's some problems if we are going to very devoutly interpret the scriptures. However, there are solutions. Now, I want to talk to you just a moment about the Sadducees and Pharisees, because an understanding of these two groups gives us a door that's open to us to make some determinations and draw some conclusions on this subject. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were extant during the days of the Messiah himself. The Messiah kept the holy days of Yahweh, the holy days of God. There's no question about that. It is said in the scriptures, and we have many quotes from commentators as well, that the Messiah kept the holy days right alongside all of his other Jewish brethren the nation of Judah, Galilee, all of those who were faithful in that day and time kept the feast together, and the Messiah is seen keeping them right along with them. All you need to do is look in Luke, the second chapter, about verse 42, 43, and 44, and you'll see there was Christ with his family keeping the feast of the Passover at the very same time and in the very same manner as all of the other people of Judea at that time. Very, very, very easy to see that. It is said in Luke, the fourth chapter, around verse 16, that the Messiah went in to the synagogue as was his custom on the Sabbath. This word is plural, and it means Sabbaths, or the day of the Sabbaths, or the day of the weeks, because that word can mean weeks as well in the Greek. This was the Sabbath of weeks, or the day of weeks. This was the Feast of Pentecost. Even the Worldwide Church and the Church of God International have recognized that over the years. Here was the Messiah, just like he always did, after his custom, or after the manner or the practice that was common, went in to the synagogue and actually stood up and preached his first sermon, as a matter of fact, right there on the day of Pentecost in a Jewish synagogue in Nazareth, up in the area of Galilee. The Messiah kept the holy days right along with the rest of the Jewish nation. Therefore, the importance of the arguments that developed between the Sadducees and Pharisees become of paramount importance to us today as we look back through that window of time, because if we can determine which of those two opinions were sanctioned by the Messiah, we have clear, incontrovertible evidence of how we ought to do it today. That's why a research into the Sadducees and Pharisees is so important. Now, I don't care if which group was more righteous, which group came in for more or less condemnation from Christ. That is a smokescreen. There are many people, when I start talking about the Sadducees and Pharisees, who will say, well, the Pharisees were evil, or they look at all the condemnation, you know, you can't trust them. That's a lie. That's a bald-faced lie, or a complete and total gross misunderstanding of the truth. The Bible does not teach that the Pharisees were utterly undependable in what they said and in their interpretation and what they promulgated. It specifies that they were not to be followed in their personal examples, many of them, because they were hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who teaches one thing, who stands for one thing, but his life reflects something else. In other words, the Pharisees were teaching the truth, but they were not living it. That's why they were called hypocrites. That's why they came under such condemnation. We'll get into that in a moment. The classic argument over counting Pentecost is derived from the controversy between these two ancient Jewish sects, Sadducees and their opponents, the Pharisees. In 604 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar II invaded Palestine. I think we all know that. It was a very critical year in the history of ancient Judea. They took the southern kingdom of Judah. They took them captive into Babylonia. The temple was destroyed about 586 B.C., as you well know. Jerusalem was plundered. Some years later, in 539 B.C., Babylon was overtaken by Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede, men that God himself had raised up and had even prophesied would come and deliver his people. And the Persians and the Medes came in, and eventually the Jews were allowed to go back to their homeland and repopulate it and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and ultimately rebuild the temple. And they had righteous men in that day, men like Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and leaders like Ezra and the governor Nehemiah, righteous men through whom God worked to bring about a tremendous reformation, a tremendous restoration of the truth of Yahweh. Israel was probably never on a more spiritual high than they were in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they made vows to God and actually paid those vows for a while, and they were a very righteous nation, and they were very careful not to break the laws of God, and they went beyond what was required in some cases. It was a very stirring, moving time. It's a very moving passage of Scripture if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and see how zealous these men were and ultimately how they stirred the people. Of course, these people were carnally minded. These things never last with carnally minded people. But we have a wonderful record of the kind of labor and service these men were able to perform. And there were things that took place under Ezra and Nehemiah that were very, very, very critical to the history of the Jews and really to the preservation of the religion of the Jews, which was the religion of God on the earth at that time. The Universal Jewish Encyclopedia states, "The Pharisees, as a party, were those who most steadfastly followed the lead of Ezra and the early scribes in developing the idea of the Torah, or the law, as the full revelation which God had made to Israel, and the consequent duty of learning what was taught therein and of adhering to what was commanded. The origins of Pharisaism can therefore most likely be traced to the early post-exilic period," that's the period after the exile in Babylon, when they were able to come back into the land and rebuild the temple and the city, "and to the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, the intent of which was a strict observance and study of the Holy Scriptures." Now, when Alexander the Great defeated the Persians at the Granicus River in 334 BC, that was a major turning point in Jewish history. The Hellenization of Palestine had begun, and this trend continued ever more strongly after the division of the Greek kingdom among Alexander's four generals, especially under the Seleucid Empire. Now, I want to give you a quote here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. "The reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah provided the primary spiritual religious impulse of the Hasideans, who were probably the direct antecedents of the Pharisees. Such a link is supported by 1 Maccabees 2:42, which states that the Hasideans joined the Maccabean revolt willingly for the law. They definitely wanted to maintain religious devotion and obedience to the Torah, which was being threatened by an encroaching Hellenism." This encroaching Hellenism was the Greek culture brought in by the Seleucid emperors, who were descended from Alexander the Great. It was an involvement, a kind of a syncretic involvement of truth and pagan era. The Greeks were a pagan people. Their religions were pagan. They were Gentiles, and their governments were of the Gentiles, that Gentile type of government, and a lording over and an authority over. And this came pressing down upon the Jews more and more and more during those years in the 160s to 250 AD, during BC, during that span of time, for about 100, 120 years or so. Finally, we come down to the time of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he is more popularly known. You probably have heard of this infamous man, because he fulfilled a prophecy delivered by the prophet Daniel in the 11th chapter and the 9th chapter. He's referred to in several chapters of the book of Daniel as the little horn, or as a king of fierce countenance, as a vile person, various names and titles that are attached to him by the prophet Daniel. But this man fulfilled, at least in type, that to those particular prophecies, and he persecuted the Jews mercilessly. Persecuted them mercilessly in about the mid-160s B.C. During this time, there was a great stirring among the people, among the Jews, primarily because of a man by the name of Mattathias Maccabees. He had several sons, most prominent of them being Judas Maccabees. And under the Maccabees, under the leadership of the Maccabees, many Jews were stirred to action, and they revolted, and the Maccabean revolt toppled Antiochus Epiphanes from power and gave the nation of Judah, or Judea, a freedom and independence that they had not been able to achieve for, well, hundreds of years, literally. And for a short-lived period of time, the Jews had freedom. And under the Maccabees, we see, under the Maccabees and the descendants of the Maccabees in Judea, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees developing as separate parties, coming on down to the time of the Messiah. I just thought I'd give a little background that maybe that history is not the most important aspect of this, but I think it is good to know where these two parties came from. And to put it very succinctly, the Maccabean leaders began to appoint their own line of high priests. The party of the Sadducees began to attach themselves to the Maccabees, who were in power, and became associated with the high priest or the priestly line under the Maccabees. The Sadducees were always were a very small party that attracted primarily the rich, the aristocrats in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem, almost exclusively in Jerusalem, as a matter of fact. The Pharisees, on the other hand, while they supported the Maccabees during the revolt, because they saw it as a fight not only for political freedom, but for religious freedom, began to separate themselves from the Maccabees once the high priest line was reinstated, once the high priesthood and the various priestly offices began to be purchased with money and with influence and with promises made and deals made. And this is the way the high priest line and the priestly line developed under the Maccabees, down even unto the time of the Messiah, and afterward to the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian that we rely on so much for our information on this period of time, states in one of his books, I think it's Antiquities of the Jews, that I may even have the quote with me here. Let me just read it to you. Josephus testifies, quote, "Accordingly, the number of high priests from the days of Herod unto the day when Titus took the temple and the city and burnt them were in all 28. The time also that belonged to them was 107 years. From the time of Herod the Great, which was about 34 B.C., I believe, until the fall of the temple in 70 A.D., a period of about 107 years, there were 28 high priests. During these times, the Herods, the Herodian king or rulership, appointed the high priests on the average about once every 4 years, maybe even a little less than 4 years. Now, God had always ordained that the high priesthood was for life. You can see how it had degenerated by this time. The Sadducees almost always occupied the office of the high priest. There were occasions when a Pharisee might have obtained the high priesthood, but it was very, 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 very rare. The Sadducees were also very politically motivated and often dominated the Sanhedrin. However, in Jewish religious life, the Sadducees had virtually no control and virtually no influence whatsoever. Now, again, Josephus. I'm going to quote to you from Josephus. This is from it's actually quoted in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, "Their power," that is to say, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, "their power was limited, nonetheless, by the necessity of accommodating themselves to the views of the Pharisees, who, although a minority in the Sanhedrin, were much more popular with the people." And it is well documented that the Sadducees were widely regarded by not only the Pharisees, but virtually all of the people in Judea at the time as apostate Hellenizers. They were obsequious servants of King Herod, who appointed the high priest at his own discretion. The Sadducees had almost no power at all. In order to carry any influence or be accepted by the people, they were forced to submit to the authority of the Pharisees. Josephus again says, "The doctrine of the Sadducees is received but by a few. They are able to do almost nothing by themselves, for when they become magistrates, as they are unwillingly and by force sometimes obliged to do, they addict themselves to the notions of the Pharisees, because the multitude would not otherwise bear them. The chief importance of the Sadducees was in politics. As I say, they were very few in number, but they generally attracted the rich and the powerful among their members. Their speciality was aggrandizing themselves to the king. This was usually to no avail, especially during the first century, because the populace was overwhelmingly supportive of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were able to get themselves political appointments, even the high priesthood. But by the time of the Herods, the office of high priest was merely dispensed by the king as a reward for service, fawning service, and the Sadducees were very willing to do this. Aside from this state of affairs, the Sadducees held a number of unscriptural beliefs which set them at complete odds to Christ and to the Pharisees. And this is an incredible thing. These Sadducees, who were supposedly religious men and custodians of the law, did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in no afterlife, only the here and now. And I might say they went about making the most of it. Matthew 22:23 we read, "Then the same day came the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." No resurrection. Now that is amazing, that these men held the doctrine that there was no resurrection, and yet were believers in the Word of God, ostensibly or supposedly. When the Word of God shows that there is to be a resurrection from the dead, in the Old Testament, in more than one place, in a number of places. The Jews, as a people, understood this. All you have to do is turn to John, the 11th chapter, and read there how when Christ was coming to into Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, it was either Mary or Martha, one said, "Well, yes, Lord, we know he will rise in the resurrection." But of course, Christ went ahead and resurrected him right then. But they knew it was common knowledge there would be a resurrection. That was part of the Jewish belief. That was part of the Word of God. You see how out of step the Sadducees were even then? You see why their doctrine was not adhered to, why they had no influence? They didn't understand it. And the only single incident when the Pharisees are mentioned by themselves and have an encounter with Christ in the entire Bible, what do you find out? Well, the Sadducees come and they ask Christ a completely ridiculous question. I think it's over in Matthew. Well, it may be in Matthew 22. I'm not going to turn to it. I don't have the time to do that. But it's where they ask him that question. One of them comes up. This, of course, was an attempt to trick him. And they said, "Well, here's a man and his wife, and the husband dies, and the man has seven brothers, and then the first brother marries her, and then he dies, the second brother marries, he dies, they all marry, they all die. Well, whose wife is she in the kingdom?" In the resurrection. They didn't even believe in the resurrection, and yet they were asking him this patently ridiculous question. I would think that Christ probably had a hard time controlling himself from even laughing at them. But it was so pitiful. A display, I suppose, that he probably didn't laugh. But he looked them straight in the face and he says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures of the power of God." They didn't even understand even the basic thing. Such a question as this was so ridiculous. The Pharisees would have never asked such a question because they understood the truth about it. They understood the truth about the resurrection. They understood the truth about angels and spirit beings, which is another Sadducean doctrine. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. Isn't that amazing? That is so amazing. Luke mentions this point in Acts, the 23rd chapter, verse 8. If you want to turn over there and read it, I'll just quote it to you. He says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And this does not to say in any way, shape, or form that the Pharisees were totally righteous. I am not exonerating them. People have accused me of that. People have accused other people who speak the same thing as I do here of doing that. That is a lie. The people who say it know it is. I've never believed it, never taught it. The scriptures don't teach it. That's not what I'm saying, because it's an irrelevant point. It has no bearing on this discussion. Christ admitted that those men in many cases, were hypocrites and were not living the way they ought to live. But he did not instruct his disciples to reject the Pharisees. He told them very clearly, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, because they do whatever they command you or whatever they teach you, that you do. But do not do as they do, because they are hypocrites. They don't follow, they don't practice what they preach. The Pharisees were those who sat in the cathedral or the seat of Moses. The Messiah sanctioned it. He recognized it. He knew it. He believed it. And he told his disciples that very thing. It was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were nothing. I repeat, nothing. They were a zero group, basically, when it came to the religious life of the Jews. And in fact, the religion of the Jews in the first century had nothing to do with the Sadducees. It was completely Pharisaical Judaism. Case closed. There's no other argument. The Sadducees were impotent. They were absolutely unable to influence any but the slightest little handful of aristocrats who pooled together kind of in an old boys club, you know, kind of a political, economic kind of a clique that they formed. It was the Pharisees who controlled the religious life of the Jews. They controlled not only the general understanding of the scriptures and were the teachers of the scriptures to the Jews. They also formed synagogues. Now, the synagogue is the Jewish church. You find synagogues in Jerusalem. Well, you would find them outside of Jerusalem. You would find them in cities like Nazareth, where the Messiah went to preach, as we see in Luke 4:16. Well, there were synagogues in Capernaum. There were synagogues all over Judea, all over Galilee. Paul ran into them in the Gentile countries of Greece and Asia Minor. Wherever there were Jews gathered together in any city, in the whole general area that is covered by the biblical writers, the synagogue was the center of worship. The synagogue was a Pharisaic institution. When you went into a synagogue, you went into a church of the Pharisees. When the Messiah went into the synagogue and preached, he was preaching in the church of the Pharisees. When he kept the holy days in the synagogue in Israel, he was keeping it in the synagogue and church of the Pharisees. He was keeping it according to the way the Pharisees reckoned it, whatever day it may have been, whether it's Pentecost or some other holy day. The last thing on earth he would have been doing was keeping it according to the Sadducees in their one or two little meeting places in Jerusalem. He never associated with them. The Pharisees came to him time and time again. Now, sometimes the Sadducees would attach themselves to the Pharisees to come and see this man. And sometimes they're mentioned together. The Pharisees and Sadducees did this. But the Pharisees are so prominent, so much more prominent, even in the scriptures, there's no comparison. The Jewish Encyclopedia states, the Pharisees were the party representing the religious views, practices, and hopes of the kernel of the Jewish people. It was, however, only after a long and protracted struggle with the Sadducees that they won their lasting triumph in the interpretation and execution of the law. The very institution of the synagogues for common worship and instruction was a Pharisaic declaration of the principle that the Torah is the inheritance of the congregation of Israel. The Jewish Encyclopedia again says, in the temple itself, the Pharisees obtained a hold in an early date. Moreover, they declared that the priests were but deputies of the people. On the great day of atonement, the high priest was told by the elders that he was but a messenger of the Sanhedrin and must officiate, therefore, in conformity with the Pharisees' rulings. In all these practices, the Pharisees obtained the ascendancy over the Sadducees. Henceforth, Jewish life was regulated by the teachings of the Pharisees. After the national independence had been lost, the Pharisees gained influence while the star of the Sadducees waned. They no longer possessed their former power, as the people always sided with the Pharisees. Under the reign of the Herods, the Pharisees became the real power among the people. The historical evidence amply demonstrates that the Pharisees were in charge of the temple, synagogues, and all the various services and sacrificial rituals associated with the religious practice of the Jewish people. Josephus tells us, quote, "The views of the Pharisees have been so persuasive with the populace that whatsoever pertains to prayers and sacrifices are performed in accordance with their exposition, with the exposition of the Pharisees. Indeed, the city dwellers bear such testimony to the great virtue of the Pharisees that they emulate the nobility of the Pharisaic way of life and adhere to their teachings. As for the Sadducees, indeed, they reckon it a virtue to debate with the teachers of wisdom, that is, the Pharisees, whom they hound. Though few in number, the Sadducees hold positions of esteem, yet they are powerless. For even when they exercise authority, they submit, however unwillingly, to the teachings of the Pharisees. Brethren, our Savior expressly said in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, the Pharisees and the scribes sit in Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you to do, but do not do as they do, or do not follow their personal example. The Pharisees, though weakened and in some cases morally decayed, were nevertheless the strictest adherents to the righteous line of Ezra and Nehemiah and to the inspired reforms that were instituted by them. Messiah himself clearly recognized this authority. And the Pharisees, obviously, were the group which regulated all the religious life in first century Judea, including every holy day. This is of paramount importance. Anyone who comes along and teaches against this an understanding of history is throwing up a smoke screen and feeding you a lie that you had better be aware of, you'd better be careful about. And there are some teachers that do this, that try to confuse the issue by saying, oh, well, you know, you can't trust the Pharisees, they were unrighteous men, look what Christ had to say about them, call them a brood of vipers and snakes in the grass and whited sepulchers. Yes, he did. And he called the Sadducees the same thing, no difference. He condemned all of those men because they were not living righteous lives. But he clearly sanctioned the authority of the Pharisees. There is no question about it. The Sadducees did not even figure into the doctrines of the Jews during the first century. We should know that and admit it. All the Jewish histories and commentaries will tell you this. All of the other non-Jewish commentaries will tell you this. The scriptures themselves actually reveal it. If we look closely enough, we can see that the Pharisees were the dominant force in the religion of the Jews during the time of Christ. They're the ones who held the views most akin to Christ's own views. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees stood in opposition and erred and did not even understand the scriptures. Ellis Rifkin points out in a good book that he's written called The Hidden Revolution. He says, the evidence that has survived concerning the Pharisees leaves us no doubt from the time of the Hasmonean Revolt, that's the Maccabean Revolt back in the 160s BC, from that time till the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. This was true even during the generation of bitter civil war under Alexander Jannaeus, for it is evident the Pharisees and not the Hasmoneans looked to the Pharisees and not to the Hasmoneans as their leaders. The scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat during the Hasmonean Revolt. After the Hasmonean Revolt, throughout the years of the Hasmonean dynasty, and under Herod, the procurators from Rome and King Agrippa, Matthew was only uttering a commonplace when he had Jesus say, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatsoever they tell you. He says, of special importance was the Pharisaic takeover of the calendar, which put them firmly in Moses' seat. The Pharisees, not the Sadducees, determined when the festivals and the holy days were to be celebrated. Little wonder, then, that the author of Matthew 23 excoriates the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites and blind guides, and yet affirms that they sit on the cathedra of Moses as the authoritative teachers of the law. He says, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles of Paul all attest to the hegemony of the Pharisees. Jesus was, he says, like the Pharisees, a didaskalos, a teacher. He taught by word of mouth and example, even as did the Pharisees. So like them was he that on occasion he is addressed by them as teacher or rabbi. He frequented their synagogues, read from the prophets on the Sabbath, indulged in their mode of exegesis, regarded all three divisions of the scripture as co-equal, firmly believed in eternal life and the resurrection, the power of the Pharisees. Well, I won't quote anymore. I'm running, I will run out of time if I continue to quote. Well, here's the last part of it. I will touch on this. He says, Matthew's plaintive plea that the scribes and Pharisees were to be obeyed even when they hounded Jesus and his disciples because they, the scribes and Pharisees, sat in Moses' seat is explicable only if they had been sitting there since time immemorial. Otherwise, Matthew would have exposed their claims as being fraudulent. Pharisaism was clearly the Judaism of Jesus' day, adhered to by all but a handful of Sadducees and a smattering of Essenes. It made no difference whatsoever in the life of the Jews and in the life of the Messiah as well. The preponderance of evidence is overwhelming on this subject. When Herod came to power in Judea, he ensured that the Jewish priesthood would pose no threat to him by appointing only those priests who would be subservient to him. And, of course, this happened to be almost entirely Sadducees, people who would accommodate the views of Herod and would acquiesce to him. It was the Pharisees that stood in opposition to the Herods and often suffered, even to the extent of being put to death on occasions. Unger's Bible Dictionary says, the priests and scribes determined the inner development of Israel after the captivity. Virtually identical in Ezra's time, they became more and more separated until in the Maccabean Revolt, two parties, sharply contrasted with each other, were developed from them. The Sadducean party came from the ranks of the priests, the part of the Pharisees from the scribes. It appears that during the Greek period, the chief priests and rulers of the people took up an increasingly low attitude toward the law. The Pharisees united themselves more closely into an association of such as have made a duty of its punctilious observance. The stress laid upon religious interest by the Pharisees had won the bulk of the nation to their side. And Queen Alexandra, for the sake of peace, abandoned the power to the Pharisees. Their victory was now complete. The whole conduct of internal affairs was in their hands. All the decrees of the Pharisees, done away with by John Hyrcanus, were reintroduced, and they completely ruled the public life of the nation. This continued in all essentials, even during subsequent ages. Amid all the changes of government under Romans and Herodians, the Pharisees maintained their spiritual authority. Consistency with principle was on their side, and this consistency procured them the spiritual supremacy. Although the Sadducee and high priests were at the head of the Sanhedrin, the decisive influence upon public affairs was in the hands of the Pharisees. They had the bulk of the nation as their ally, and women especially were in their hands. They had the greatest influence upon their congregations, so that all acts of public worship, prayers, and sacrifices were performed according to their instructions. Hence, too, the Sadducees and their official acts adhered to the demands of the Pharisees, because otherwise the multitude would not have tolerated them. We can quote Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here. I've got some quotes. I've got a quote from the History of the Jews by Solomon Grazel. I've got quotes from Adam Clark's commentary. Other quotes from Maccabees to the Mishnah by F.D.J. Cohan, and many others that attest to all, attest in every instance to the overarching authority of the Pharisees in spiritual matters of the Jews during the time of the Messiah. So we can be absolutely, incontrovertibly, unshakably certain that the Pharisees understood how to interpret the commands on the holy days. They understood the calendar. They were the ones who preserved it and kept it intact. If they were not, we are lost. God did it through them, irregardless and irrespective of some of their personal lives. All the Pharisees, by the way, were not evil men. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and admitted that some of the other Pharisees understood that Christ was a teacher come from God. You will find that certain of the Sadducees converted in Jerusalem under the preaching of James and Peter and John and some of the early apostles that remained in Jerusalem. Paul himself was a Pharisee, and he did not just renounce the Pharisees, brethren. He invoked the name of the Pharisees when defending himself, saying on one occasion, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was perfect. I was blameless in the law. I was a Pharisee. I was taught under Gamaliel. I sat at his feet. Why would he say such a thing in his defense? He was writing to Gentiles when he said it. He was writing to the Philippians, I believe, from a Roman prison. The book of Acts, chapters 21, 22, he makes impassioned defenses before the council and claims to be a Pharisee. Claims to be a Pharisee and believe as they do. Do you think Paul, who was blameless in the law, observed a Pentecost reckoned according to Sadducean reckoning? That is absolute rank idiocy. It's ludicrous. It's heretical to even begin to even remotely think it. Paul was a Pharisee, and he kept the holy days according to the Pharisees, just like all the entire nation of Judea did during the time of the first century A.D. That should be a closed case. That should be so obvious, so easy to understand, so demonstrable, so provable, there should be no question whatsoever about it. All we would need to do is find out how the Pharisees understood Leviticus 23, and we'd have our answer. How do they understand it? Let's quote Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews. Pharisees, I'll preface this by saying, the Pharisees clearly understood that the command in Leviticus 23:11 should be interpreted not as the weekly Sabbath, but as the first annual Sabbath or holy days of the days of unleavened bread. Here's what Josephus says. The Feast of Unleavened Bread falls on the 15th day of the month and continues 7 days. But on the second day of Unleavened Bread, which is the 16th day of the first month, they first partake of the fruits of the earth, for before this they do not touch them. When a week of weeks has passed, 7 weeks has passed, over after this sacrifice, which week contains 49 days, on the 50th day, which is Pentecost, they bring to God a loaf made of wheat flour. That tells you from the first century historian, Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, precisely how the Jewish nation understood and figured Pentecost, how the Pharisees understood and figured Pentecost. Josephus himself was a Pharisee. So his testimony is absolutely incontrovertible. It's unshakable. There's no room for interpretation here. This is the way it was done. On the morrow after the high day, which was the 15th day of the first month, the next day, which was the 16th day, on the second day of unleavened bread, they began their count. They waved the wave sheaf, just as Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, commands them to do, and they counted 7 full weeks, 49 days. And then the next day, which was the 50th day, was Pentecost. Period. That's the way the Pharisees did it. That's the way it was reckoned for the Jewish nation. That's the way the Messiah did it. That's the way Paul did it all of his life. And when he says, as he says on more than one occasion, I've got to go here to be here by Pentecost, or I've got to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, he's talking about Pentecost figured just precisely the way Josephus in the very same first century tells us that they did. No other way. No other way possible. Both from history or from scripture. You know, this tape, I could end this tape right now because I've told you the truth. I've spoken the absolute truth of the way it is and the way it was and the way it will be. God doesn't change. When he gave Moses these instructions right here, precisely what was meant was exactly what I read to you from Josephus, and the way the Jews have always understood it, prior to them, the Israelites coming all the way down from the time of Moses. These other doctrines of the Sadducees, maybe a few Essenes here and there, the Samaritans, have all been in error. They have all been wrongly influenced by pagan or erroneous doctrine. They have not adhered to those who sat in Moses' seat that the Messiah referred to in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And therefore, they've gone off base. By the way, I might add, the Sadducees also interpreted the phrase between the two evenings concerning the killing or slaying of the Passover lamb, not as mid-afternoon, as the Pharisees did and all the Jewish nation did, not when the Messiah hung on the stake and died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, precisely when the lambs were being slain. They interpreted it as meaning between sunset and dark at the beginning of the 14th day. So the Worldwide Church of God, the Church of God International, who celebrate what they call their Passover 24 hours before God ever intended it to be, followed the Sadducees again in their era. And the Sadducees got this from the Samaritans. And the Samaritans got it from Jeroboam in his apostasy back after the northern kingdom was torn apart from King Solomon in the days of Rehoboam. This is where a great deal of the error on the holy days came from. That was some of its original, some of the original error came from the apostasy of Jeroboam. We don't have time to go into that. But the Samaritans perpetuated it, and the Sadducees accepted it. And churches today have sadly, blindly accepted the same thing. And they have tried to throw up smoke screens and weak arguments to defend themselves instead of coming down to the basic, logical, clear, scriptural, and historical truth and gone ahead and accepted it. Because when you count Pentecost correctly, it not only is right from the scriptural point of view and the logical point of view and the historical point of view, which we want to be, we want to do it God's way, but it adds so much more meaning. Pentecost begins to take on more meaning. The counting of Pentecost becomes something that is of significance. Because why in the world have a 50-day or 49 or 50-day count to a holy day? Why not just stick it on some day over here and say this is when it is, instead of making people go through this process? Because there's meaning to it. There's substance in having this 50-day period. This 50-day period links Passover to Pentecost. It links Passover to Pentecost. Pentecost is considered by the Jews to be the eighth day of the spring festival, connected by a 50-day count. The eighth day. That's kind of interesting, way of looking at it and putting it. The harvest begins at the time of Passover, the day after Passover, first work day after Passover, and it concludes at Pentecost. From the first high Sabbath, 50-day count to the 50th day, which is the Sabbath of Pentecost. And that 50-day period is a time of testing, a time of trial for God's people to prepare them for the new year. It begins at Passover and concludes at Pentecost. It, of course, typifies many things that I won't have time to get into here. And in fact, I probably need to just go ahead and talk just a little bit more on these technical aspects of Pentecost. The New Westminster Dictionary of the Bible says, the older and better opinion is that the Sabbath to count from denotes the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. The Greek translators understood it so, as did also those who directed the services of the Second Temple. And if you have a copy of the Septuagint version of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you will see that those Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, who interpreted or who translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek in about 250 B.C., based upon a text much more ancient than the Masoretic text, upon which the Jewish Scriptures are even based today, interpreted Leviticus 23, verse 11, as being the second day of the Feast of the Passover, the day after the first high day. And they counted not seven weekly Sabbaths, but 7 weeks, because the word for Sabbath can also mean weeks. And I want to give you just a real easy way of demonstrating that. Turn with me to Leviticus 23 once again. Let me just flip over there real quickly. Leviticus 23 says the following in verse 15, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Now, how can we show from the Scriptures that this word Sabbath can mean weeks? Well, all I have to do is just turn over two chapters to chapter 25. In chapter 25, Moses is given instructions on how to figure the sabbatical year, which is the seventh year, and the Jubilee, which is the 50th year. Now notice, if you will, how this word is used. In verse 8, and you shall number seven Sabbaths of years unto you. Seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years, and you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. In the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. This was the Jubilee year, the 50th year. Well, how do you count it? Well, it clearly tells you. You count seven Sabbaths of years. Well, isn't that interesting? How would you figure that? What do you think that means? You know, just put on your logic cap for a minute. It's obviously saying 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7, or 49 years. 7 weeks of years, not seven weekly Sabbaths, has no meaning. It's saying weeks. The word that's translated Sabbath here means weeks. The word that's translated for Pentecost, counting Pentecost in Leviticus 23, verse 15, also means weeks. You can prove that another way by Scripture in turning to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, and simply reading verse 9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn, and you shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, etc. The feast of weeks, this is the same feast as the feast of Pentecost. It's called the feast of weeks. That tells you right there, that interprets Leviticus 23:15 for you. That's the biblical interpretation and explanation, so that you have no doubt that it's not talking about weekly Sabbaths here, it's talking about complete weeks. If it were talking about weekly Sabbaths, it wouldn't be called the Feast of Weeks. It would probably be called the Feast of Sabbaths, but it's not. It's called the Feast of Weeks. In another case, Moses said, when your weeks be out, you will keep the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. When your weeks be out, when you have counted the 7 weeks, and even the word completed, where it says 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths shall be completed, it's obviously not talking about 7 days, 7 weekly Sabbaths, 7 Sabbath days. It's talking about weeks. You would not express a day as having a complete day. You would express it as a week, a complete week, because that consists of more than one component, so that you would have to have it all together to be complete. I mean, just the wording tells you, as well as the scriptures, as well as the history, all of it together tells us that it's weeks that's being expressed here, not weekly Sabbaths. The interpretation of the Sadducees was utterly, absolutely incorrect, and those who follow it today are also incorrect. God can forgive this if we'll only admit it and repent of it and start counting Pentecost correctly. And I want to impress upon all of you who are coming to see this or who have accepted this to know why you believe what you do, to be confident in it, and to be able to defend your position from Scripture and from history whenever you're called upon to do so. Now, we need to clear up maybe a misconception or two and maybe tie a few loose ends together here as well. I know my voice is really running out of steam here, so I may go ahead and wind this up here quickly, but those who adhere to a Sunday Pentecost, such as the Worldwide Church of God and some of the others, usually will make the claim that after the Messiah rose from the dead, late on the Sabbath, that Sunday morning, it appears as though he must have gone to heaven secretly and very quickly and returned that very same first day of the week. They do this, they say this, because of what appears to be evidence from the scriptures that indicates that such a secret or a clandestine kind of a rapture away occurred in the life of the Messiah on that Sunday. And they derive this from the statement that the Messiah made to Mary Magdalene. There in the garden, as she saw him, she apparently touched him in some fashion, and he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren that I will ascend, maybe I should read that. Hold on just a second and let me get the actual quote. It's in John, the 20th chapter, verse 17, I believe. John 20:17. Okay. Jesus, or Yeshua, said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And she goes and tells them. And then we find later, that same day, that others were able or permitted to touch the Messiah. So the conclusion has been reached that, well, since Mary couldn't touch him, and the disciples touched him later, and he says he hadn't yet ascended to his Father, then he must have ascended to his Father on that Sunday, very briefly, and come back to earth the same day so that the disciples could be permitted to touch him later in the day. Now, I believed this for many years, I will tell you. I accepted it. I don't know if I, you know, if I can really say I believed it or not. I accepted it. I didn't think about it. I just accepted it as an explanation. It never became an issue after that with me until more recent years. And yet now I have come clearly to see that that is not what is being said here, not what is intended at all. There is no evidence anywhere in the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, there is no statement and no real evidence, no real proof, that Christ ascended secretly to the Father on that Sunday and whisked himself back to the earth secretly as well on that same first day of the week. That is an assumption that has been made, perhaps an assumption that certain leaders of certain churches have deemed necessary in order to back up their contention that Pentecost ought to be counted from a Sunday and thus always end on a Sunday. In other words, to back up their own particular philosophy, their own particular interpretation. If you have a copy of the Phillips translation of the Scriptures, you will see that John 20:17 is interpreted to mean, "No, don't hold on to me now." Moffat says, "Do not hold to me," or I'm sorry, "cease clinging to me." The Amplified Bible says, "Do not cling to me, do not hold on to me." The Greek word that's translated touch in John 20, verse 17 is haptoma. And there are some critics that believe this word can only mean to touch in the sense of merely or barely coming into contact, such as to touch with a finger. This is not true at all. You know, there are several places where it's used differently. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6:17, 1 John 5:18, all show different types of understanding and meaning and interpretation of that word touch. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary say, "Not knowing the change which had passed upon him, Mary hastens to express by her actions what words failed to clothe. But she is checked. The old familiarities would now have to cease. There was other business to take care of before the ascension of the Messiah." Now, here's the way Adam Clark puts it, and I urge you to listen to this. He explains, verse 17, "Touch me not, cling not to me." From Matthew 28, verse 9, it appears that some of the women held him by the feet and worshipped. This Mary probably did. And our Lord seems to have spoken to her in this effect, "Spend no longer time with me now." In other words, there's not time for this now. I'm not going to heaven immediately. You'll have several opportunities to see me again, but go and tell my disciples that by and by I will be ascending to my Father and my God, who is your Father and your God. Therefore, let them take courage. This commentary gives us or catches the flavor of exactly what Christ was saying to Mary that morning. Christ did not ascend to the Father secretly on that first day of the week. The Bible talks about his next coming as his second, not his third coming. Paul knew of no other thing except the fact that the Messiah had come once, had ascended once, and would come back the second time. Luke knew of no such thing. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, Luke was a highly thorough historian. He records only one ascension to heaven, and that was the one he describes in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when the Messiah was taken up from the Mount of Olives from the sight of all the disciples. He knows of no secret ascension, nor to any of the other apostles. None of them ever taught such a thing in any of their writings. Christ stayed right here on earth from the time of his resurrection, late Sabbath afternoon, until the moment he ascended to heaven some 40 days later. There's nothing secretive about it. He accomplished it in plain view of all the brethren. And the angel said, "Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? He is going to come back in the very manner that you saw him leave." That's the essence of the ascension. It showed the disciples, and it shows us today, that he's coming back in the same way that he left. He's coming back to the very same spot he left from, Mount of Olives. There was no clandestine, secret rapturing away of the Messiah. This is an assumption. I do not believe he went to heaven that morning. But he instructed Mary not to cling to him, and there wasn't time for this now. She should run and tell the disciples that he's going to ascend, and they need to get together. And, of course, very shortly after that, he did ascend to heaven, as we very well know. And I really would caution anyone to use that as an excuse to start counting Pentecost from that Sunday, that that was when the wave sheaf was supposed to be waved. It simply was not. Now, there are some that claim that the law may have been lost back in ancient times during perhaps the reign of Manasseh or Ahab or some of the evil kings. That's utterly ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. God's law was never lost. It was always preserved, and you can read in the commentaries that this is so. I'm not going to go into it. I don't have the time on this tape to do it. But I would like to tell you, do not forget who the lawgiver really was. It was the one who became Yeshua, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that the world calls Jesus. He was the lawgiver. He was the one who gave the law on Mount Sinai. And in fact, the Jews firmly believe the law was given on what would become the day of Pentecost. 50 days after they left the land of Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up and received the law. And I think that is absolutely correct. I think that the Jewish scribes and scholars are absolutely correct. They believe this, at least far back in the time of Christ, and probably far beyond that. And there's evidence to that from Josephus himself and other historians. And it's so appropriate, because it was on that day that the law was given. It was on that day. In other words, that was the birth of the Old Testament church. That was the birth of Israel as God's people going in, getting ready to go into the Promised Land. He took them to Mount Sinai, a 50-day trek from Egypt, marking off that first Pentecost in a sense. Now, I'm not saying that was the Feast of Pentecost. That was to be counted later after they went into the land that God was going to give them. But it was a precursor of Pentecost. It was the antecedent of Pentecost. And it was when Christ married the church, that is to say, married Israel. It was a marriage agreement. And he became their husband there on Mount Sinai. And, of course, 1,500 and some years later, whatever it would have been, when Pentecost was being kept by the apostles in Jerusalem, he confirmed that very date by sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So you have the giving of the law on the first Pentecost, and you have the giving of the Holy Spirit on the second Pentecost. You have the birth of ancient Israel, of the church in the wilderness, the church, the Old Testament church, on the first day of Pentecost. You have the birth of the New Testament church on the second great Pentecost, that is to say, the Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. And we combine those together because there is a future Pentecost. Will the church not be married to Christ on the Feast of Pentecost? That certainly makes sense to me. Very likely, very possible, certainly. Something to think about. Which points us toward the coming of Christ and the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. Because there's coming a day when the Spirit is going to be poured out upon all the earth. The Bible tells us this. Joel quoted it in the book of Acts, Peter quoted Joel in the book of Acts, the second chapter, quoting this very time at the end when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh. It also pertains to the time when the laws of God will be written in the heart of men. So you see, the law and the Holy Spirit that are so closely linked to Pentecost ancient will come together in the final Pentecost. For it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the laws of God will be written in our heart, and that we will be able, or anyone will be able, all men will be able, all people will be able to live that true righteous life that will ultimately be the goal of all human beings. Christ was the real lawgiver. It was he who was on Mount Sinai. He was the one who spoke to Moses on that 50th day after their departure from Egypt. And when he was upon the earth, he observed the holy days right alongside all the other Jews of his day. He was not off huddled somewhere with a small group of Sadducees. He went into the common synagogues of the land, and he taught the people. And we can know for an absolute certainty that he kept the very same annual Sabbath as did the Pharisees, because the synagogues were Pharisaic institutions. They controlled every one of them, and he went into them and taught. I don't have time to go into all of the proof of this, but if you can look at Luke 4:16, which discusses him going in on the day of Pentecost, and you can look at the example of the Apostle Paul where on several occasions it is recorded that he kept the Feast of Pentecost, that he did it right alongside all the other Jews of his day, absolutely no different whatsoever. It's really interesting that the worldwide church itself, while espousing a Sunday Pentecost, makes the following admission in one of their study papers on the subject, and I quote, "We know that Jesus Christ observed Pentecost with the Jews," Luke 4:16, "and there is no hint of different days being observed for Pentecost either then or in 31 A.D., Acts the second chapter. All the Jews were apparently observing Pentecost on the same day." Well, that's absolutely true. I think that's quite an admission. There's no question about it. The Jews kept Pentecost every year by counting it 50 days from the morrow after the first Sabbath of unleavened bread, the first high annual Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was not even involved. That wasn't even a part of the issue. It wasn't even a part of the question. Paul was a Pharisee. If Paul had changed on the reckoning of Pentecost, he would have clearly indicated, he would have had to have clearly indicated, and would have taught the truth in the matter to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul was very careful to show God's people everything of importance. There's not even a shred of evidence that he ever taught a Sunday Pentecost, that a change was ever made in the determining of this holy day. If the Jews were incorrect in observing Pentecost when they did, why does the entire New Testament neglect to inform us of this fact? It is absolutely, patently ridiculous to assume that Paul made such a change and then never taught it or explained it. Paul was a Pharisee. He says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. It is said when Paul defended himself before the crowd of Jews, I want you to look how he went about doing it, "I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," that is Jerusalem, "under Gamaliel, who was the leading Pharisaic rabbinical teacher of his day, grandson of Hillel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you this day." Can we even imagine that for even a moment that the Apostle Paul kept any other day of Pentecost except as the Pharisees taught? It's absolutely impossible. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, the most famous and influential of all the Pharisees. It was the school of Hillel that was the more moderate school and understanding and less degraded than the school of Shammai. And I'm not going to go into that, but if you want to study the history of the Pharisees, you can find out what I'm talking about there. But it's very clear that Paul associated himself with the Pharisees. He says, writing, I believe, the Philippians, I'm just going to quote that to you. Now, I guess this is coming from Acts. I'm sorry, just one second. Yes, this is when he was before the Sanhedrin. "Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel," the Sadducees did not even believe in a spirit, well, remember, "has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." This is almost identical to the advice Gamaliel gave, by the way, in Acts the 5th chapter. But I wonder if you can just put yourself back into that period of time with Paul. Here he was before the Sanhedrin, composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul's brought before them. He was falsely accused, and he defends himself not by appealing to the Sadducees, who probably had a majority of the council seats, but to the Pharisees, of whom he was one. If he had been a champion of the Sadducees and their teachings, why would he have appealed to the Pharisees? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Obviously, Paul did not side with the Sadducees. In the very context of this episode, Luke was inspired to inform us that it was the Sadducees who did not believe in either the resurrection from the dead or in spirit beings or angels. Acts 23, verse 8. They were not only Paul's opponents, the Sadducees were God's opponents as well. That's why Christ said, "You do err," to the Sadducees, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, if Paul had been keeping a Sunday or a Sadducee in Pentecost, first of all, he wouldn't have had anybody to keep it with because all the Jews kept it, according to the Pharisees. He would have had no place to go. When he hastened to be in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost, or in Ephesus to keep the Feast of Pentecost, he wouldn't have had anybody to keep it with. There weren't any Sadducees up there. He was never, ever, ever, ever going to keep it the way the Sadducees did. He was an opponent of the Sadducees, just as all the Pharisees were. Could have never happened. In Philippians, the third chapter, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. This passage of Scripture says it all, brethren. It really does. Here's the Apostle Paul, nearly 30 years after his conversion, defending himself to a Gentile church by boasting of his pedigree, so to speak. And he clearly states, when it came to the purity of the law, he was a Sadducee. Oh no. Oh no. He was a Pharisee. When it came to the purity of the law, he was a Pharisee. And he says, as touching the law, I was blameless. That all you have to do is put two and two together and get four. He's actually confirming to you and to me that the Pharisees, of whom he was one, were blameless in their understanding and interpretation of the law. And he, Paul, was one of them. And he says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was blameless. Do you think the Pharisees could have been in such terrible error in their interpretation?